some time ago showed a church building with a large billboard in front of the church. It was an advertisement for the church, and it announced the church as the Light Church, L-I-T-E, the Light Church. And under that heading, it said 24% less commitments, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute services, a 7.5% tithe, an 800-year millennium. Just three spiritual laws, not four. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. Now, that was a cartoon. But you know, that cartoon is not too far from the reality in many churches today. Because there's a trend in Christianity today, in our culture, in the Western world, where the church demands less and less commitment in an effort to attract more and more people. The churches kind of avoid doctrinal issues that are touchy because they say, you know, people, they want to be non-judgmental. People, they want to be tolerant. And they avoid the topic of sin as much as possible because they don't want to offend people by talking about sin. They don't want to drive them away. So everything is very positive and everything is very upbeat. And when they do talk about sin, they talk about sin just in very general, vague kind of terms. We live in a culture where you wouldn't, you know, churches avoid the whole topic of church discipline as well. And so there's this low level of commitment. There's this attempt to keep everything very, very upbeat. So everyone feels loved, so everyone feels accepted unconditionally. And as a result, we have millions of people who call themselves Christians, who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who are not fully committed. Not fully committed to Jesus Christ at all. George Gallup is a pollster, and he did a study a few years back, and in his study, he came up with the results that fewer than 10% of evangelical Christians could be called deeply committed. The majority who profess Christianity, he says, do not know the basic teachings of Christianity. They do not know the basic doctrines that cohesively hold the scriptures together. They do not act differently because of their experience of the Christian faith. One Lutheran pastor made this observation. He said 90% of our parishes across the country require less commitment than the local Kiwanis Club. And I think that's probably true. We come to a passage today, and the passage today basically tells us that the only way to follow Jesus Christ, the only acceptable way to follow Jesus Christ, is to be totally, wholly, completely committed to Him. We come to Luke chapter 9, and I'd like you to look beginning in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Let's put the passage in its context. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the final trip to Jerusalem to face his final week on earth. In verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face resolutely, some translations say. Some commentators describe it as setting his face like flint to go toward Jerusalem. Twice recently, leading up to this story, Jesus has told his disciples in the plainest possible terms that he is going to die, that he is going to be crucified. His days are narrowing down. And this passage, we find Jesus en route. We find him leaving the northern areas of Galilee, and with his entourage of apostles, he is going south, and he is emerging into the hillsides leading up to Jerusalem. And I kind of have things pictured here almost in my mind like a presidential motorcade minus the motorcade. In other words, he's with this entourage. And of course, by this time, he is known. And his approach to various villages probably would have been heralded in advance. And so the streets would have possibly, probably been lined with people waiting to see Jesus. Because like it or not, he's achieved something of a celebrity status by now. And so the crowds are there. And we find that out of the crowd, the first of three different individuals who say they are there to follow Jesus. It says they were going along the road. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." So the man jumps out. He says, "I will follow you, Lord. I'll follow you wherever you go." He's like, "Sign me up. Sign me up here and now. I'm ready." And we ask the question, well, why was this man so eager to serve? Here's my theory. Here's my guess. My guess is that, again, by this time in Jesus' ministry, he's got the crowds. He's received the accolades from the people. He's got the crowds. He's got the people. And there's something that is very energizing about a crowd. There's something very energizing about a lot of people. Jesus is experiencing a groundswell of popularity. And of course, that groundswell kind of reached its crest at the triumphal entry. But this man, he's eager to ride that wave. He's eager to ride that wave. And so he gushes, "Jesus, I will follow you anywhere you go." He saw the crowds. He witnessed the miracles. He felt the enthusiasm. And he had that glowy, giddy kind of feeling. And he wanted to follow Jesus. Apparently, he had a very glamorous view of what following Jesus meant, if he only knew where Jesus was headed at that time. But there are people today like that. There are people today who like being part of a crowd. There are people today who like being part of something big. There are people today who like to be associated with a popular speaker or associated with a celebrity pastor. It kind of feeds their egos. And I believe that that may have been this man, as I'm reading between the lines. He was eager to go. He said, "Lord, I'm joining ranks with you. Where do I sign up?" However, when you get to verse 58, Jesus brings him back to reality. And in verse 58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this kind of commitment? Are you ready for this kind of sacrifice? And apparently, from the silence of the text, his response was no, because he disappears completely from the scene And that's the conclusion that we are left to draw. He wasn't ready to stick it out with that kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ. It said that leading up to the Civil War, there were a lot of men who were eager to join the ranks. They were eager to sign up, as though all that was involved in going to war was marches and parades and drills and reviews and receiving medals and honor. You see, they were under the assumption at the outset of this war that it was going to be a war that was going to be quickly and easily won by the Union troops, and they could return home very soon thereafter as war heroes. And it's the same in many churches today. There are many who are eager to join the ranks of Christianity as if onward Christian soldiers meant nothing more than taking part in worship-tainment, receiving a lot of spiritual affirmation, and potluck dinners. They really haven't thought it through very seriously what the call to follow Jesus is really all about. I'll draw a distinction for you. Salvation is free. It comes at no cost to us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, freely given, not of works, lest any man should boast. But whenever it comes to the issue of discipleship, the Bible teaches that to be a true follower of Jesus, to be a true disciple of Jesus, requires us calculating the cost. There's a cost to discipleship. But there's also reward at the end. Rewards come through faithful discipleship. The Lord's well done comes through faithful discipleship. And so Jesus is calling these individuals who are so eager to sign on to be followers, to be disciples. Really? Are you ready to count the cost? Are you ready for this kind of a commitment to me? Now, in verses 59 to 62, we come to a second and a third man in the story. Now, in the case of the second man, Jesus, the first man says, "Jump out of the crowd, I'll follow you." The third man, "I'll follow you." Jesus speaks to the second man, and he says, "Personal call, you follow." And I think we can extract from that that each one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have all received a call to be followers of Jesus Christ. You say, "Huh, I've never heard a call." You didn't have to hear a call. You've got this book. The Bible is your call. In Scripture, all of us as believers have been called by Jesus. He calls out. He says, "Follow me," in the most personal terms. And that word "follow" in the Greek is a word that is in the present imperative. It is in the present tense and a command, and it's the idea of a present tense call to follow Jesus Christ with no reference to an end. In other words, it's a call to follow Jesus Christ that is a continuing action. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, when Jesus offers this call, present tense, it remains throughout your life a present tense calling upon you. So Jesus calls them to follow. He calls you to follow. Follow me. Present tense, with no end in sight, no turning back kind of call. One author says, don't think that God's plan includes only ministers, Christian leaders, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, and lay workers. The truth is, God calls every one of us. But as regards these two men, the second and third man, I want to discuss these men together. These two really seem to have very, very legitimate concerns. I mean, can you imagine sensing God's call to go to the mission field, and without going back to say goodbye to your family or to offer any kind of explanation whatsoever, you just disappear off the scene? You catch the first flight out of town to Africa. Or worse yet, can you imagine answering the call to follow Jesus Christ in that kind of a way? Can you imagine doing it when your mom's or your dad's body are still in the funeral parlor lying in state? I mean, let's be honest. We want to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, but you look at that passage and you say, really, Jesus? Is that really what you mean? I mean, we want, you know, to have a reality check here, Jesus. We're talking here about family. And we're thinking, aren't you being here? And consequently, a lot of authors have sought to kind of soften it down, to give it a little lighter tone, to take the edge off the passage somewhat. And so there's different explanations that are given. And some say, in the case of the second man, that the man's dad wasn't dead at all. In that culture, Jewish culture, when someone died, they had to be buried. Funeral, burial, all done within 24 hours. So if this man's father was dead, he would have been working within that very short 24-hour time period. And given that as his reality, it's not very likely the man would have been out and about with the crowds on the streets when he had family responsibilities. A funeral to attend, a burial to attend, arrangements to make. It's not likely he would have been standing around on the streets in the first place. Given that view, what's going on here is that the man's father is either very old, very ill, or both. And he is saying that, you know, I'm just going to wait things out until such a time as my father passes away. I'm going to wait things out, Lord, until I've been able to deal with my family responsibilities here, especially perhaps if he was the oldest son in the family. So it's like, let me deal with my family responsibilities. And once my father has died, once my father has been buried, then I will come and I will follow you. There's a theologian, scholar, Christian educator, whose lifespan, the latter part of the 1800s and the first half of the 1900s, he was a Dr. Adam Smith, and he was touring in the Middle East, and he sought to hire an Arab sheikh
to be his guide. And so he approached the sheik's tent, and he notes that outside the door of the tent was an old elderly man, the sheik's father. And when he told the sheik what his business was and that he wanted to hire him to be a guide, the sheik simply replied, "Sir, suffer me to bury my father." But there his father was, sitting out in the front yard. What the sheik meant was, again, it's Middle Eastern culture. What the sheik meant was, I must first remain home. And after such a time, when my father has passed away, whenever that might come, and I've discharged all my family responsibilities, then I can be your guide. In the case of the third man, the phrase bid farewell, however it's translated, is a word that means to separate. It means to detach. So it implies something of a process being involved in this. And so he's saying to Jesus, basically, Jesus, I need to go back. I need to say goodbye to all my family. I need to take care of a lot of personal matters. And then, of course, I need to have the festive send-off, which was customary in that particular culture. And then the idea being that after all of that, then in due time, I will follow you. But what we're going to see is that in both cases of the second and third man, they have this, you know, I will follow you, but then there's the but first. Each of them puts a but first before their commitment to Jesus Christ. And so often we do the same thing. We sense a call to a certain responsibility or a certain task. We see a certain need, maybe that's there, apparent in the church that no one's meeting. And we feel the call. We see the need. But our response is a but first. And no less than these two individuals, we put a but first before Jesus Christ. Again, the word follow refers to the start of an ongoing action. It's not supposed to have an end. Again, Jesus calling us as believers to a no turning back, no turning back, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, kind of a commitment. He's asking for a radical transfer of allegiance. During NASA launches of the space shuttles, in the course of the launch sequence, there was a launch protocol, and there were certain stages within that launch. And there was one phrase that was used called negative return. Again, it was part of the abort protocol. Negative return means that the shuttle has reached a point in its ascent and in its speed where there is no aborting the mission. There is no turning back. There is no return to the launch pad, to the earth. It's a point where you cannot go back. The decision is fixed, for better or worse. And Jesus is calling both of these men to a point in their lives of negative return. Again, the key word in all of this, I think, is first. The one man says, "Lord, I will follow you, but first." The second man says, "Lord, I will follow you, but first." In both cases, they're establishing something else as first. You establish something else as first, you're making Jesus Christ second. That's just the way it falls out. Both had a but first. Both of them had a family issue. And again, How can you argue with that? How can you argue with that? And yet it seems as though Jesus does. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's using a very painful example. It's a painful example. It's painful for us to think about this, about that kind of commitment. But Jesus is using a very painful example to make a very strong point. The point is that, well, let's go back to Exodus 20. We're to have no other gods before him. Jesus Christ, God, always, always comes first. You know, we hear a lot of talk in Christian circles today about the importance of family. And let me tell you, family is important. Family is very, very important. It's all true. But I've also, in the course of my life, heard a lot of followers of Jesus making excuses where they seize upon family responsibilities as an exemption from commitment. You say, can you serve in this capacity? And they say, oh, serve the Lord? No, not now. I have some family responsibilities. But there's no place in the Bible that says, painful as it may be, there's no place in the Bible that says that you elevate your family commitment above your commitment to God, above your commitment to Jesus Christ. What I have found out is that if your commitment to God is at the top of the list, your family is going to come out okay anyway. Nowhere does it say elevate your family above your commitment to God. In fact, it says just the opposite. On more than one occasion, Jesus made statements that sound very radical. Things like, if you love father and mother more than me, you don't love me. You're simply not worthy of following me. And we say, ouch, that hurts. But Jesus said it. Let's face it today, the traditional family is under attack. We all hate what we're seeing. We're seeing the traditional family as God designed it. You know, two genders, man and woman. No same-sex marriage. We're seeing it under attack. We're seeing it under attack by the LGBT community. We're seeing an attack by politically correct ideologies that are promoted by all the main media outlets. We're seeing the family under attack by policies and rulings being passed down by Congress and even the court system. The family, as God established it, is under attack. And I thank God for Christian individuals and Christian ministries that have come to the surface and have organized themselves to fight on our behalf for a biblical view of marriage and of the family. But there is a danger that we overcorrect here. Let's not emphasize family so much that it comes at the expense of discipleship, kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Let's not forget or set aside, you know, here the sobering words that Jesus Christ makes. I came across an article by a Christian author, and I'm going to read this a quote from the article. He says you can go into a Christian bookstore to look for a book on the subject of faith or doctrine or theology and find very, very few, if any, recent books on subjects that are among the most important aspects of the Christian spiritual life. But, he says, there are countless books on the family and new ones coming out every week. He says, do you know what many of these books are implying? God can be used to make your family better. So God has now become the means, and the family is the end. He says this is absolutely, categorically wrong. God is always the end. And we and our families are the means toward that end. The family is the means by which we serve God. The family is one means by which we serve God. That's something to think about, isn't it? So again, I think Jesus is using some very painful examples here to teach us that nothing, not even something way high up on the list like family, must be given priority over our commitment to Jesus Christ. Satan will always be out there tempting us with the good things, tempting us to take the good things, like family, and lead us to idolize those things rather than making Jesus Christ the ultimate object of our affections, our allegiance, and making him our ultimate priority. You know, it's really just saying, no other gods before me. Got it? No other gods before me. None whatsoever. It's me. Me alone. I demand your uncompromised, undiluted worship. So we come to verse 62 in this passage. And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You notice how Jesus is always using agricultural examples because he was living in a culture that was by and large agricultural. He might have used different illustrations for us in our times. But here again, something they were all familiar with was plowing a furrow in the ground. And everybody who had an ounce of common sense knew that if you wanted to plow a straight furrow, you had to keep your eyes fixed on a distant, fixed point, and whatever you do, you don't look back. I think my uncle one time mentioned my cousin on the tractor was out plowing and wasn't being too careful, and his rows weren't real straight. They were kind of swervy. My uncle didn't like that very much. You can't put your hand to the plow and look back and have a straight furrow. And what Jesus is saying here is that you can't follow Jesus Christ while looking back. In each of these cases, we find these men having an impulse to Jesus, follow Jesus, but they're looking back at the same time. Isn't that human nature as well? To always look back, to always second guess the decision. The Israelites saw God's miracles. You know, they crossed through the Red Sea. They entered into the journeys and the land and the wilderness, and they were fed by God daily. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. God's provision was evident. And yet when things got tough, when things got rough, what did they do? They looked. That's what it says. They looked back. Their hearts were not fully committed to following to going forward. Another example is Lot's wife. She looked back. It seems as though she wasn't fully committed either. We come across someone in Scripture who really shows what full, complete, no turning back commitment looks like. The story of Elijah and Elisha.
Elisha was called into ministry in this case. He was called to be a prophet of God, to carry the mantle of Elijah, and to continue that man's ministry, to step in and fill that huge, huge void. And so in his case, we find in 2 Kings 9:21 these words. So Elisha left him, and it says he went back, but don't read into that. Elisha left him and went back. What did he do? He took his yoke of oxen. He took his means of income. He took his means of livelihood. He took his yoke of oxen and he slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. That is called negative return. That is called burning all of your bridges to the past. So the only direction, the only option you have anymore is to go forward. That's the kind of commitment we see in this passage. Very quickly, a couple of other fine points that I think are important in this passage. I think it's important to note that following Jesus Christ is more than what we say. Following Jesus Christ is more than saying the right words. Following Jesus Christ is more than using the right phrases, saying the right things. That's why Jesus on another occasion said, everyone who calls to me, says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says there's a lot of people out there who are using my name who aren't even going to make it. In each of these cases, the men were saying the right words. They were saying the right phrases. Finally, another observation would be, and I want you to listen carefully. In everything, there is a critical moment. In everything, there is a critical moment that if that moment is missed, the thing most likely will never get done at all. Each of the men, let's give them credit, each of these men had a stirring in their hearts to follow Jesus Christ and to get out of their dead spiritual surroundings. But if that moment was missed, the likelihood is that they would never get that moment back again. Psychologists tell us that every time we have a positive impulse or a positive desire and do not act upon it, then and there, the less likely we are to act on it at all. For example, it says, sometimes we feel like we should write a letter, perhaps of sympathy, perhaps of thanks, perhaps of congratulations. If we put it off until tomorrow, it will, in all likelihood, never be written. Jesus urges us to act when our hearts are stirred. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray today that if our hearts have been stirred, and if in the course of our lives leading to this time, we have been perhaps sensing the Spirit nudging us and hearing the Savior's call, follow me. If we sense that impulse, Father, we would not put it off. We would not delay. We would not procrastinate. We would not look back. Help us to reevaluate our allegiances. Help us to reevaluate our priorities. Help us to reevaluate the use of our time every day, from morning to dusk, 7 days a week. And to assess the degree to which you come into play during those moments. And to assess the degree to which we demonstrate a real commitment to be followers of Jesus Christ, to
to put forth the effort to consider the cost of what that looks like in our own lives, and to accept the challenge with the sure promise that, Father, at the end of it all, for those who have been found faithful at the judgment seat of Christ in answering the call to discipleship, there will come great reward. And I pray we'd make that our goal on that day, to be found pleasing in every way to a Savior who gave his all for us and did not consider the cost, but gave his life that we might live. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.